All right, so my assignment is the kingdom in Isaiah. So I'm going to try to cover 1,000 years in 45 minutes. You'll notice there at the top of the screen, I've got three major sections of Isaiah. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. You know, if you were to just read those in one sitting in your private reading time, it's astounding the things that you would see there when you read all three together concerning the doctrine of the kingdom. I sort of feel like a drowning man when I try to research the kingdom in Isaiah. I feel like there's so much information that it's almost impossible to even put it into a framework that's teachable. But I'm going to do my best. I'm going to draw a lot of information from those three sections, and then I'll draw some information from other sections as well. But is the doctrine of the kingdom an important doctrine? Let me give you some reasons why I think it is, first of all. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you would do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." What Peter is saying there is the prophetic word, and I think in context he's speaking of the prophetic word of the kingdom, is a lamp shining in a dark place. Would you say this world is in a dark place? It's in a very dark place. And yet, what causes us to not lose hope in the midst of living in darkness? There's this lamp. There's this light that's shining. And it reminds us when we study it of a better day that's coming. And I think that lamp, to a large extent, is the return of Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation period and the tremendous kingdom that will be ushered in as a result. If I didn't have this as part of my understanding or part of my thinking, then I would be just as depressed as everybody else. You know, they have talked about the number of suicides and things that have increased because of what's happened within the last 4 to 5 months. And so we need teachings like this more than ever before, just to give us hope in a hopeless age. Another reason I think the doctrine of the kingdom is so important is it refutes a common misconception. This one coming from Louis Burkhoff, who was not a premillennialist like we are. He was Reformed theology all the way. And he says the only scriptural basis for this theory, that's our view, premillennialism, Jesus will come back first and then the kingdom will follow. The only basis for this theory, notice he calls it a theory, he doesn't call it something that's clear from the Bible. The only basis for this theory is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, after an Old Testament content is poured into it. And basically what he's calling us is one-text theology. You know, we really have no support for this doctrine of the coming kingdom other than Revelation 20. And as you go through the material in Isaiah on the kingdom, you'll see how completely off-base a statement like this is. The doctrine of the kingdom is fully fleshed out in the Old Testament. The only thing the book of Revelation tells you in Revelation 20 is its length of 1,000 years. Other than that, about every piece of information you'd ever want to know is already found in the pages of the Old Testament, like Isaiah. Another reason why this doctrine is so important is we're living in a time period where the evangelical church is moving in a kingdom now direction. You can go to conferences today called Kingdom Builders. They're building the kingdom. People sign their emails, do your best for the kingdom. kingdom this, kingdom that. They give you the impression that we're either in the kingdom or ushering in the kingdom, which is really an ancient heresy that goes back to Augustine in the 4th century. Here is one common sentiment in the emergent church. Brian McLaren says the book of Revelation is actually a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all. So forget all this teaching, he's saying, on a future kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. I think it's my friend Thomas Ice that says, well, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. So those are just some thoughts to keep in mind as we start to look at this literally ocean of information on the doctrine of the kingdom. I, just for the sake of time, broke it down into 14 points. Don't panic on that. I'll go through each point fast. But it's astonishing as you start to dig into this how much the book of Isaiah speaks of the kingdom. And if Isaiah is saying that much about it, let alone what about all the other prophets? So here we go. Number one, when the kingdom comes, it's going to be established by God. The kingdom, when it materializes on planet Earth, is not going to be produced through human power. It's not going to be produced through human agency. The Electoral College is not going to bring the kingdom. Only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring this kingdom to the earth. And once you start to understand this, you start to understand the foolishness of the church getting involved in building the kingdom. You see this in a passage like Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is, by the way, on all your Christmas cards at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on whose shoulders? His shoulders. It goes on, verse 7, it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, righteousness, from then on, forevermore, etc. It's very clear through the repetition of his shoulders, his government, that this is the kingdom that will come to the earth through a direct work of Jesus Christ. Just as the work of Christ enters a human being via the Holy Spirit, that same word, regeneration, which is used to describe spiritual birth in Titus 3, verse 5, is also used in Matthew 19, I believe it's around verse 28, the regeneration of all things. You cannot have a born-again person without the work of God. Amen? That's a miracle that God must do. We believe, we're convicted to believe, and then as a result of faith, we are regenerated. That's a miracle. And just as that is a miracle, when the kingdom comes upon the earth, it will be an absolute miracle that only God can do. No human being can induce through natural power the new spiritual birth. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he's talking to him at night. I call it the Nick at Night conversation. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. The flesh cannot bring about regeneration. And because the kingdom is also called the regeneration of all things, human agency cannot bring the kingdom to the earth. Only the direct intervention of Jesus Christ himself. Number two, when the kingdom comes, guess how long it's going to last for? It's going to last forever. Notice again Isaiah 9 and verse 7. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So the kingdom is not the kind of thing that a coup can remove from power. It's not the kind of thing where we have Jesus for 4 years and we don't like it, so let's vote him out. I mean, none of that is a possibility. once the kingdom comes, it comes forever. And it's easy to get a little confused on this because you say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said the kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. Which it is. You have the second advent of Christ. You have the 1,000-year kingdom. But you'll notice that the 1,000 years eventually will give way to what's called the eternal state. Revelation 21 and 22, which will last forever. Why do we call the eternal state the eternal state? Because the state is eternal. See these cutting-edge insights you get from coming to prophecy conferences. I like the way Mark Hitchcock, one of my friends, written some wonderful books on prophecy. I like the way he describes this in one of his books. He says, Christ's rule over his kingdom on this present earth will be for 1,000 years, and then he will reign forever. The future kingdom of God has two parts. Phase one is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And phase two is the eternal state, Revelation 22, verse 5. He says, I once heard it described as follows. The millennium is the front porch to eternity. Eternity is the house that we're in forever. What is the millennium? The millennium is just a front porch. And let me tell you, the millennium is going to be absolutely out of sight. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. And the eternal state's even better. And so this sort of whets our appetite for what God has for us in the future. Number three, when the kingdom comes to the earth, it will be or manifest itself in the direct rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be reigning on this earth, over the entire earth, from Jerusalem, from David's throne. More on Jerusalem in just a moment. But it will not be the kind of situation where you have prolonged carnality, prolonged disobedience, prolonged injustice. It will be the direct rule of Jesus Christ, and there will be instantaneous judgment. And justice. It won't be such a thing as a miscarriage of justice or a delay in justice. It's sort of, as I like to understand it, it's sort of a bringing back of what was lost in Eden. What was taking place in the Garden of Eden? Well, God the Father was ruling over the first Adam along with his wife. And the two of them were governing creation on God's behalf. You see all of that in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And that's the structure that was lost in Genesis 3 when our forebears, instead of ruling over creation for God, began listening to creation. In particular, a talking snake. And they rebelled against God. And so the structure that was established in Eden was lost at that point. Satan became the god of this age, the god of this world, etc. And so the point of history is how that structure is brought back. God cannot allow the earth to go out of existence until this structure is brought back. And so the day will come when God the Father will rule over not the first Adam, but the who? The last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he, along with his wife, now who do you think his wife might be there? I think the wife is the church. Bride now, wife then. And not that he needs us, but we're ruling under his delegated authority and we're governing creation for God. And so what was lost in Eden gets restored, gets brought back. And if God allows the earth to go out of existence before that structure is brought back, then Satan wins and God loses. You see that? So the whole doctrine of the coming kingdom starts as early as Genesis chapter 1. And so Jesus will be present on the earth just like Adam was, ruling on God the Father's behalf. Isaiah 11, all of these verses come from Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 4 says, but with righteousness he, that's Christ, will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. That's what's coming. Number four, when the kingdom comes, it very clearly is going to be established on planet Earth for reasons that I tried to explain a few moments ago. This is not a stairway to heaven. This is not a walk in the clouds somewhere. This is very earthly. And the moment you trust in Christ as your Savior, that then becomes your destiny. And you see that in Revelation 5, verse 10, where it says, of the church, He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we will rule, future tense verb there, they will rule, we will rule upon where? Upon the earth. So we're just in the Father's house subsequent to the rapture just for 7 years. And our destiny is not heaven, ultimately. Our destiny is the earth. And while we are in heaven with the Lord for 7 years, subsequent to the rapture, in the Father's house, Satan is being evicted from planet Earth. That's the point of the tribulation judgments. But the day comes when Satan is evicted, and the Lord returns with His bride, who is now His wife, and He governs the entire world from Jerusalem. And God cannot and will not allow the earth to go out of existence until that happens. Isaiah 11, verse 4, again, says, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. It's very clear, it's earthly. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth and the breath of His lips, and He will slay the wicked. A lot of people today are trying to argue, well, these are just eternal state passages. There's a huge move within evangelicalism to take all of these earthly millennial passages and just sort of jam, Charlie Clough calls it the ram, jam, and cram method, cram it all into the last two chapters of the Bible. And I'm here to tell you that that dog won't hunt. That doesn't work. Here's a chart here. I'm going to refer to this a few times in this presentation, showing you the differences between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. There are so many passages that do not fit the eternal state. They don't fit today either. And the only place you can put them is in that intermediate time period, subsequent to the second advent of Christ for 1,000 years before the eternal state is established. And it keeps saying the earth and the earth, and people want to make that the eternal state. No, that doesn't fit the eternal state, because the eternal state is a new earth. You know, Abraham, when he was given the land promises, Genesis 13, verse 17, was told to walk around the earth, or the land that he would possess one day in the kingdom. Where was he walking? He was not walking in heaven. He was not walking on the clouds. He was walking here on planet Earth. And this is why God cannot and will not allow the earth to go out of existence until these promises are fulfilled. That's why Genesis 8, verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is not going to allow the earth to go out of existence. Notwithstanding all of these global warming, hysterical people that are always talking about the end of the planet. The fact of the matter is God cannot theologically allow the earth to go out of existence until His authority over this earth is reestablished. Now, the eternal state, that's a new earth. That's why He starts over after the 1,000 years have been completed. Because He has reasserted His authority that was established in Eden. Now that He's won, and Satan was bound during that time, and Satan is now in the lake of fire, and now that the great white throne judgment has taken place, He is free to start afresh. And so He creates a new heavens and new earth before sin ever entered the picture. And so it's a wonderful time period. Number five, the kingdom will be a time period when the nation of Israel is in full restoration. Notice again, prophecy from Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. It says, "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown." Now keep your trumpets separate. There's not every trumpet that you read in the Bible is not the same trumpet. "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." This is speaking of the regathering of the nation of Israel in faith now, as the kingdom age has started. And I think that's where you put Matthew 24, verse 31, which everybody looks at that and they think that's the rapture. This is not the rapture. This is a reference to Isaiah 27, verse 13. What Jesus or Yeshua will do as the kingdom begins subsequent to His second advent. It says He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together. The verb there is Sunago, where we get the word what? Synagogue. Kind of sounds Jewish, doesn't it? A Jewish gathering. He will gather together His elect, that would be the elect nation, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so that's the kingdom. It's a time period when Israel has been regathered. Israel has been restored. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. Lots of passages from Isaiah here, obviously. It says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord again will recover the second time His hand, the remnant of His people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." He regathers them a second time. He's not regathering them in unbelief as He's doing today. Now we're at the end of the tribulation period, where every single surviving Jew is in faith, and the trumpet is sounded, and they are regathered from the four corners of the earth, and the glorious kingdom of God begins. It's a restored Jerusalem. Number six, and this is actually very important. Israel, in the kingdom time period, is in a state of preeminence. She is elevated above the other nations of the earth. And let me tell you something. This is a part of prophetic teaching that we're losing. Because whatever reason, the Gentile-dominated church really doesn't believe that Israel can be head of the nations again, as Deuteronomy 28, verse 13 says. And even, I hear this language a lot, people kind of acquiesce and they say, I believe in a future for Israel. What do you mean by that, a future? I mean, are you saying that Israel is just going to be this little dinky country over there next to the Virgin Islands or wherever? That's not what the book of Isaiah says. I don't really believe in a future for Israel. I believe Israel is the future. And I think any honest reading of the prophecies of Isaiah reveal this. Here's a verse that you hardly ever hear quoted in churches today. It's in Isaiah 49, make sure I'm not falling there, verses 22 and 23, particularly verse 23. It says, "They," that's the Gentiles in the kingdom, "they will bow down to you." The "you" there is the Jews. It's Israel in faith. "They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and will lick the dust of your feet." I mean, have you ever heard of a church that gave a sermon series on that verse right there? I mean, it's almost like it's not even in the Bible, yet there it is in Isaiah. I mean, the prophecies are very clear. Israel is not just existing as a nation. Israel is the center of everything. She's the cat's meow You see it in Isaiah 2:2-4. The word of the Lord, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came about that in the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. See that? This is not just a mountain, this is the chief mountain. And will be raised above the hills. That's Israel's preeminence. In particular, the preeminence of the city of Jerusalem. And all the nations will stream to it. That's Jerusalem. And many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Sounds Jewish to me. That he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Washington, D.C. Whoops, does not say that, does it? For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I mean, how have we missed this? Isaiah 27, verse 13, read that a few moments ago, talking about the trumpet. That's how I know we're in the last days, the last Trump, right? President Trump. All right. Just got to keep you awake somehow. This is the last session. So, and he who endures to the end will be saved. So, but it talks about this great gathering, and it says they're coming from all these countries, and they're going to worship the Lord in the holy mountain, and it says at Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is the capital of the entire millennial kingdom. Now, today's pastor may not understand that. Today's theologian may not understand that. But let me tell you one thing. Satan understands it. How do I know that? Because Satan is in his place called the abyss for 1,000 years during the kingdom age. And you've read Revelation 20:7-9. He's let out of the abyss. He is not rehabilitated. Doesn't look like it to me. He goes right back to his life of crime. And what does it say in Revelation 20:7-9? He gathers an army, no small army, it's as broad as the sand of the seashore, John says. And who does he attack? He says he attacks, they surround the beloved city, an obvious reference to Jerusalem. Why would Satan attack Jerusalem? Because Satan understands that's where the headquarters are. That's the nerve center. If you can take out Jerusalem, you can take out the operations of the millennial kingdom. Robert Thomas correctly says, at the end of the millennium, that city, Jerusalem, the beloved city, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army because Israel will be leader again among the nations. That's what the book of Isaiah is saying. Not just a restored Israel, but a preeminent Israel. An elevated Israel. I am not one to accuse Reformed theologians of anti-Semitism because I don't know where people's hearts are. I do know this, though. If I had anti-Semitic tendencies, I would not gravitate towards our system of interpretation. I would gravitate towards their system of interpretation. Our system of interpretation makes it absolutely impossible to have an anti-Semitic bone in one's body. Because it's very clear that God doesn't just have a plan for Israel and Jerusalem. They are the plan. In fact, the whole working of God in terms of evicting the earth is waiting, evicting Satan from the earth is waiting upon Israel to respond. And in the interim, he's working through the age of the church. An Israel focus. But this is all in the prophet's Isaiah. You don't find this necessarily in Revelation 20, a little bit, but you sure find it in the book of Isaiah. There's also going to be in the millennial kingdom a temple. A brick and mortar temple with animal sacrifices. This will be Israel's fourth temple. first temple was built by Solomon and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was rebuilt by the returnees from Babylon and destroyed eventually by Rome 40 years after the time of Christ. There's coming an Antichrist temple, by the way. Got all the verses on the screen which confirm that. If you go to the Temple Institute today in Jerusalem, they just sort of act like it's a done deal, that it's just a matter of time before it goes up. The architecture, the structure, the priestly garb, all selected. And that is a temple built in unbelief out of nationalistic pride that the Antichrist will desecrate. My opinion is it will be destroyed in the final bowl judgment, which will be the greatest earthquake in human history. And then will arise a glorious millennial temple that the Shekinah glory of God will re-enter. And we see that spelled out mostly in Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's incredible, the detail that the book of Ezekiel gives. It's completely different than the Herodian temple, the Solomonic temple. There's what it's going to look like relative to a football field, soccer field. It's just huge. And, you know, here come the allegorists. Get your whiteout. You guys remember whiteout? Scribble that out of your Bible. That couldn't be true. That animal sacrifice part, that couldn't be true. And they just refuse to take it for what it says. Let me tell you something. You can't do that. The reason you can't do that is the book of Ezekiel is symmetrical. The things happening at the beginning of the book are repeated at the end of the book. Ezekiel's mouth is closed at the beginning of the book. It's opened at the end of the book. He preaches judgment at the beginning of the book. He preaches restoration at the end of the book. The Shekinah glory of God leaves the Solomonic temple at the beginning of the book. It goes into the millennial temple at the end of the book. And so, whatever you're doing with Ezekiel 40 through 48, you've also got to do with Ezekiel 8 through 11. I mean, is Ezekiel 8 through 11 describing a literal temple with animal sacrifices? Yes, it is. Everybody believes that. Well, you've got more detail of the millennial temple in chapters 40 through 48 with the Shekinah glory of God entering it and animal sacrifices. And everybody says, well, that's not literal. You see what you just did? You just reversed your method of interpretation right in the middle of a book. That's what you call inconsistency. God means what He says and says what He means. You say, well, what does this have to do with the book of Isaiah? Well, Isaiah may not go into as much detail as Ezekiel does. I think Ezekiel probably goes into more detail because he's a priest. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. But Isaiah does mention this millennial temple. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. We read it earlier. Come, let us go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. What house would that be? That's the millennial temple. Isaiah 60, verse 13. To beautify the place of my sanctuary. In fact, even the millennial sacrifices are described in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 56 and verse 7, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Isaiah 60 verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together, the rams. They will go up with the acceptance on my altar and I shall glorify my house. See, the problem is you start allegorizing Ezekiel. And not only are you treating the book of Ezekiel inconsistently, because people would never do that in chapters 8 through 11 related to the Solomonic temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, but now you can't just allegorize Ezekiel, now you've got to allegorize Isaiah, because Isaiah talks about it. By the way, so does Zechariah and Haggai and countless others. And so there will be in this thousand-year kingdom a millennial temple with functioning animal sacrifices. Now, how do you explain the animal sacrifices when the book of Hebrews says that animal sacrifices are null and void? There's a lot of options on the table for you to understand that other than getting white out and erasing the Bible. I choose the memorial view where the animal sacrifices are causing us to remember what Jesus did, like communion. And that's going to be needed because, as I'll show you in a minute, the millennial kingdom is a time period when death is almost not on the earth anymore. If someone dies at 100, people are going to say, what a shame, such a young man died. In a world like that, aren't you going to need to remember blood and death just to remember what Jesus did for us to get us into the kingdom? And that's the logic of the animal sacrifices. By the way, this cannot be the eternal state, because in the eternal state, Revelation 21, verse 22 says, John says, I saw no what? I saw no temple in it. So, Ezekiel, Isaiah are not seeing the eternal state here. The only place a prophecy like this fits is in that intermediate time period subsequent to the second advent of Christ, but before the eternal state comes, that thousand years. I mean, if you don't have the thousand years with Jesus, you have so many prophecies that just hang suspended in space with no place to be fulfilled. This takes us to number eight, the millennial kingdom. And this one I'm really looking forward to, all of it, but this one in particular. The millennial kingdom is a time period of total righteousness upon the earth. The government is going to rest on his shoulders, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. Why the righteousness during the kingdom age? Well, for one thing, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. They'll be in resurrected bodies. Isaiah 26, verse 19, I believe, talks about this. Your dead will live, the corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy. Come, my people, into your rooms, close the doors behind, hide for a little while until the indignation has run its course. The tribulation is over and the great resurrection has occurred. I think this is the same resurrection that Daniel 12, verse 2 is speaking of, and also the same one that you find in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Righteousness. Old Testament saints, I would say tribulation martyrs, are in their glorified bodies at that point. And by the way, so are you. You receive yours at the point of the rapture, your resurrected body. I mean, the rapture is a pretty good deal when you think about it. You get your airlift and your facelift all at the same time. And you're returning with Jesus. We are returning with Jesus as now his no longer his bride, but his wife, ruling under his delegated authority over the millennial kingdom. So you have resurrections everywhere. And that's why it's a time of righteousness. But there are going to be folks that survive the tribulation period. They're going to enter the kingdom, not in resurrected bodies, but in mortal bodies. They will have children, their children will have children, and the sin nature will be passed on. But the kingdom only begins with these mortal believers. It's not spelled out in Isaiah that I know of, but it is found in Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. And what just got passed down through the genetics or the blood chain or whatever you want to call it, the sin nature. So what's going to keep these mortals in line? See, I won't have to be kept in line. Neither will you, because I'll be in a glorified body with no sin nature in it. But But what about the descendants of those who survived the tribulation period and entered the kingdom as believers in mortal bodies? Who's going to keep them in line? Well, Jesus is going to keep them in line because he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron, a rod of righteousness. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And that's where you're going to get your social justice. He's going to rule from Zion, from Jerusalem. Look at this, perfect justice. He will judge, Isaiah 2 verse 4, between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. Now, again, this does not fit the eternal state at all. Because in the eternal state, everyone will be in a resurrected body. There'll be no mortals to reign over in non-resurrected bodies. Revelation 21 verse 8, Revelation 20 verse 4 tells us that no evil gets into the eternal state. And so Jesus in the eternal state will have no need to rule with a rod of righteousness. You see that? Because sin will be completely a thing of the past. So you put these three reasons together and you can see why the kingdom age is characterized by righteousness. You know, even Satan's last hurrah there, in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, even though he gathers an army that looks like it's as numerous as the sand of the seashore, as I'm reading that, it doesn't look like that rebellion goes on for very long. Fire comes down from heaven, destroys the adversaries. Satan is immediately ushered into his final destination, the lake of fire. By the way, where the beast and false prophet are, they're still in there. They've been in there for 1,000 years. They get thrown in there at the end of the tribulation. God has one more purpose for Satan, so he puts him in the abyss. He's released. He brings about this rebellion. And then the rebellion is very short-lived. Satan is then joined with the other members of his unholy trinity, the beast and the false prophet, who are, Revelation 19, verse 20, in the lake of fire. That Bible text in and of itself refutes annihilation. The idea that when you die as an unbeliever, you just disappear. Well, that's not what happened to the beast and the false prophet. They're still in there 1,000 years later. So the rebellion can occur in the millennial kingdom. Jesus will have to rule with a rod of iron, but that won't be necessary in the eternal state. I like this one here, number 9. During the kingdom age, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, look at this simile, as the waters cover the sea. There won't be a place on planet earth where the word of God is not available, known, and honored. How different that is from our world. We used to talk in missiology, missions, about the 1040 window. You know, that place on planet earth where the gospel has not penetrated. We've seen radical Supreme Court cases in the United States that have literally thrown 1962, 1963, 1980, when they said the Ten Commandments can't be posted anymore in the public schools because the justices said someone might read them and obey them. What a shock and a shame that would be. And so the Bible is just thrown out of public life in the United States. And let's be honest with ourselves here, folks. We're throwing the Bible out of the church. It's not just the courthouse steps. But you get these same emails I get. People telling you they live in this part of the country. Can you tell me where a church is that faithfully teaches the Bible? It's just hard to have churches like that today. And think how different it's going to be in the millennial kingdom, where the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The curse, number 10, is going to be curtailed. Not eradicated, but dramatically curtailed. You remember the curse? It's spelled out in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. There were three actors there in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, the woman, and the man. And so God deals with them in their order. The serpent sinned first, so two things are said about the serpent. The woman sinned second, so two things are said about the woman. The man sinned third, so two judgments are given to the man. What did he say to the serpent? Your body's changed. You're going to crawl on your belly, and the day will come when someone, Messiah, will come and crush your head. What did he say to the woman? Childbirth is going to be difficult, and you're going to be in relational conflict with your husband. Oh, that's why marriage is so difficult. Oh, that's why Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33 are given in our Bible. If you're not following Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 as a married couple, you're stuck in your natural inclinations in relational conflict in Genesis 3, verse 16. What did he say to the man? You've got to go to work on Monday morning. You've got to work to survive. And you're going to go right back into the dirt from which you came. Well, gee, Andy, I don't believe that's true. Well, it's very easy to prove. Go home after this conference and break out your high school yearbook. Take your modern-day driver's license picture, put it right next to it. See exactly what, or go to your high school reunion, their 30-year high school reunion, where you can't even recognize anybody, and you feel like it's the night of the living dead. So the earth is in a state of groaning. It's in a state of travail. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22 says, the earth is in bondage right now, right? But isn't it great that when the kingdom comes, that curse, not completely eradicated, but it's rolled back significantly. Isaiah 11, 6, the wolf and the lamb, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, I was at the Houston Zoo not long ago. I noticed they were in different cages. The lion, look at this, will eat straw like the ox. It's almost like the animal kingdom becomes herbivorous again. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Oh, there's Junior there in the backyard again, fooling around with that snake. Isaiah 65, 17, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So, what a shame such a young man died. He only reached the age of 100. You see how the curse is there? Death is still there, but it's clearly curtailed and rolled back. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Doesn't a tree, you know, survive several human generations? It says, my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Gosh, I built this house and it's been 150 years and the doggone thing needs to be repainted and rebuilt. So the house is wearing out before you wear out. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. This can't be the eternal state because, as you notice, the youth, he who dies at the age of 100 will be thought accursed. There's still death amongst the surviving mortals, believers of the tribulation period. Isaiah 65, verse 20. That doesn't fit the eternal state because the eternal state is very clear. There's no more death in the eternal state. Revelation 21, verse 4. I mean, the passages like we just read, they don't fit today. They don't fit the eternal state. The only place they fit is in that intermediate time period subsequent to the second advent of Christ for 1,000 years before the eternal state is ushered in. I like this one, number 11. The world will enjoy peace. And they will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, Isaiah 2, verse 4, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn of war. Isaiah 9, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Isaiah 11, verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Isaiah 65, 25, they will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain. So all of the money that the nations of the earth used to spend on the defense budget, you don't even need that anymore. Think about how that would liberate resources. Is this happening today? No. That green area is Islamic countries. That tiny red dot is Israel. And what is the world community saying? Well, if Israel just gave up a little bit more, there'd be peace. I mean, in no way, shape, or form can these prophecies be happening for the nation of Israel, let alone planet Earth. By the way, you may know this, but these verses, you know, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, are inscribed on United Nations property in New York. In so doing, the United Nations has put on its shoulders, you got to watch this very carefully, put on its shoulders a job that only the Messiah can do. They think they're bringing in peace. I don't think they're doing a very good job. For the simple reason that there have been more wars subsequent to the formation of the United Nations than there were before. No, the United Nations or any other human agency could never bring these prophecies into existence. This is only something that can happen through the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 12, the earth is going to be prosperous. Isaiah 65, 24 says they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. You don't even have words anymore like malnutrition, malnourishment, unemployment, underemployment, depression, economic recession. I mean, the vocabulary has changed because prosperity breaks out upon all the earth. By the way, everybody today is talking about social justice. The Christian church has been hijacked. We've heard a lot of presentations on this in our weekend or our week here. What exactly is justice biblically? And when everybody else is running around saying social justice, they're talking about what they think is inequity and how the government needs to get involved in siphoning from the haves to the have-nots. That's what they mean by justice. That's not what the Bible teaches about justice. Did you see this verse here? They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. That's justice. The justice is you are allowed to enjoy the fruit of your own labor. And everybody else leaves you alone. That's biblical justice. It's not somebody looking over your fence with covetousness and voting for a politician that promises to siphon your money away and give it to somebody else who didn't earn it. Because that's not biblical justice. Biblical justice is you put the sweat, you put the labor in, you enjoy the fruits of your labor. That's what this verse is teaching. And I think it's very interesting that we're using these words justice all of the time. We never go to this passage. Millennial justice. Economic justice. Social justice, the way God defines it. There's a parallel passage in the book of Micah that says virtually the same thing. Micah and Isaiah kind of overlap. They prophesied around the same period of time. And George Washington, the founder of the United States of America, father of our country. And if you look at all of his speeches, all of his sermons, all of his writings, you know what verse he quotes more than any other? This verse in the book of Micah. The United States wasn't founded on this social justice idea everybody's promoting today. It was founded on biblical justice. You put in the work, you enjoy the fruits. How unfair it is for someone to take what the sweat you put into something. Yet the millennial kingdom is this. It's justice the way God defines it. Number 13, there is going to be tremendous changes in the topography of the earth. Let me give you three real quick. Number one, or A, there is going to be water in the desert. There's going to be water showing up in places it's never showed up before. Isaiah 35, verses 6 and 7 says, "For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water." Beyond that, did you know that the sun is going to be 7 times brighter than it is right now? You say, is that in the Bible? It's in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 30, verse 26. "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise He has inflicted." Now, how in the world could this be the eternal state? When in the eternal state, John tells us not once, but twice, that he saw no what? Sun. Why? Because the sun, S-O-N, will illuminate the eternal state. Since the sun, S-O-N, will illuminate the eternal state, there will be no need for the sun, S-U-N. Revelation 21:23 says the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Revelation 22 verse 5 says they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. How do you fit Isaiah 30 verse 26 into the eternal state? It doesn't fit at all. It only fits in that 1,000-year kingdom that precedes the eternal state. You say, well, can God do that? Can He illuminate without the help of a secondary source like the sun, S-U-N? I mean, poor God, what's He going to do without the sun? Check out the creation week. Let there be light. And yet the sun, moon, and stars did not come into existence until day 4. The sun doesn't come into existence until Genesis 1, verse 14 and following. That's after God says, let there be light. How could there be light through days 1, 2, and 3 without the sun? Because God is the source of light. God doesn't need the sun. In fact, I think Paul, writing to Timothy, says God is clothed in unapproachable light. So God chooses to continue to allow the sun, S-U-N, to have its existence in 1,000 years. But in the eternal state, He just says, well, we don't need that anymore. Because the sun, S-O-N, will illuminate everything. I mean, it's amazing the details that we're given here. And I'm just scratching the surface. There's going to be physical healing in the kingdom age. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." One of my heroes or heroines of Christianity, you know, all know her, Johnny Erickson Tada. It's not a statement of every theological thing she's ever said, but I've always had great respect for her. You know who she is. She dove into Chesapeake Bay as a teenager, didn't see a submerged rock beneath the surface, has spent her life confined to a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down. She has a worldwide ministry because of that accident. And it's just so encouraging just to listen to her, how she never gave up on Jesus. And she continues to walk with the Lord. I mean, could you imagine seeing her come out of that incarceration and enjoy the physicality of God's world that He intended from the beginning? That's the kingdom. The last one I could do very, very fast, believe it or not. There's going to be immediate answers to prayer. You know, I'm teaching through the book of James right now at our local church, and James 4 talks about how we ask amiss. And we struggle with prayer because God only answers those prayers that are according to His will. And sometimes we ask for things outside of His will. And other times God is just wants to answer the prayer request, but He delays the answer because the timing's not right. There's all these issues of unanswered prayer. That's just one of the great perplexities of walking with the Lord. Why was this prayer answered, but this one wasn't? You know, and you have an issue going on in your life where you just keep praying about it and never seems to get fixed. Compare that to the kingdom. Isaiah 65, verse 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. I mean, you can't even get the words out of your mouth before there's an immediate, instantaneous answer in the kingdom. So, are you looking forward to the kingdom? I sure am. And so we've walked through 14 characteristics of the kingdom from the book of Isaiah. And this is why the Lord taught us to pray what? Thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come. Why, what are we praying when we do that? We're praying for this that's spoken of in Isaiah to become a reality on planet Earth. And it's coming and it's going to be great. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this conference, the book of Isaiah, the things that shows us even about this very precious doctrine of the kingdom. Make us good stewards of these truths. Help us to leave here with hope and optimism, knowing that there's a better world coming. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,